We were in French West Africa, and I am not familiar with French. I have no knowledge of French. I carry in my devotions in Greek, and I can read some Latin. But I asked the missionary if I could have an interlinear in the French and then the English written below it. He gave it to me. And I read it for devotions that night. It really broke me up. On that, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It was translated under the French. It said, God is our refuge and strength, and he's easy to be found. And there's anybody here tonight that's lost, that isn't saved. I was among the heathen of Africa. And when I read that, how I thank God he's made it so he's easy to be found. No confusion about that. Now the message of the evening, we had the symbolism of water baptism last Sunday night, and tonight is the memorial of water baptism. And I want to review just briefly salient principles I mentioned last week. It is the only mode of baptism that dramatizes our salvation. It's the only mode of baptism that is an outward expression of an inward experience. It's the only mode of baptism that requires and causes a renunciation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. As I said last Sunday night, there are always people who want to be secret disciples. And I referred to John's Gospel in chapter 12, where you remember many of the rulers also believed on him, but they would not confess him because of the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory which is of men more than the glory which is of God. It many times costs something to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now I want to go on and add to it this, the common symbolism of also the kingdom of God, which I was struggling with this morning in the morning message and had to only abbreviate the highlights of, first of all, those not far from the kingdom, and then those how they entered the kingdom, and then the rules and the government in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is, first of all, it is spiritual and not physical. The social gospelers are always talking about feeding the hungry and housing the poor and getting the medicines and hospitals. But this is the gospel which I preached unto you, says Paul. And he didn't name any of those things. There aren't two gospels, there's one. Now there are many, many products, side products of the gospel. But the gospel is not physical, it is spiritual. It's not human, it's divine. It's a divine gospel. And he said, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And when you've accepted the gospel, you'll know what that means. Now, it's personal and not social. It is not physical, but spiritual. It is not human, it's divine. Now, it is spiritual and not material. Now, when we keep those things straight, we have the symbolism then of baptism. We'll follow this rule and remember it. The sign is never greater than the thing signified. Keep that in mind. That's a universal law. The sign is never greater than the thing signified. In Romans 6:17, in connection with last week's message, we read in that 17th verse, now thanks be unto God, ye were the servants of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And then the revised version, which all translators will recognize in the Word of God, it should be translated, now thanks be unto God, you were the servants of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. The topos of doctrine, the form. It is like the mold in the factory where they pour it full of the molten metal. And he said, this is a mold. It's a form. And he says, notice, he said, not which was delivered unto you, but unto which you have been delivered. The individual professes Christ, renounces the world, and is delivered physically, mentally, and spiritually unto the form. And notice, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Not physical. It's not human. It isn't social. You see, it has a meaning. Now, so much for that. Let us go into the text. We have, now, this is the gospel which I preached unto you, how Christ died for your sins. It's easy to say Christ died for my sins, but what were those sins? For example, the sins of egotism and selfishness. We hear a great deal today about conflicts and youth conflicts and such. But I read in vain to find a sound, plain, prosaic teaching that's in keeping with the Word of God. Youth conflicts, many of them are mentioned, but how about the conflicts that youth and adults and middle-aged people have with the world, the flesh, and the devil? For example, the psychologists recognize that the natural man has a self that is consciously divided, consciously inferior, consciously unhappy, consciously wrong. Therefore, the natural man will have a conflict within himself, you know, with what's right and wrong. He'll have a conflict within himself with peace or happiness or unhappiness. He'll have a conflict within himself. I repeat it because I can't pause on each of the points. But you, if you're listening to me by radio or in this great auditorium that is so well filled tonight, I would tell you that you have a self consciously divided, consciously inferior, consciously wrong, and consciously unhappy. Now, if you're a saved person, you should be an examination of yourself. Now, I know introspection can be overdone. I don't think anybody should go to the door in the time and place of danger to see if there's a wolf at the door and risk letting the wolf in. When introspection comes to the place of melancholy and gloom, it's gone too far. We're conscious of that. But I want to say, first of all, there's an egotism. You may have heard of the story. The young man was getting ready to give his class speech, and he was getting all dressed and getting his clothes properly, appointments properly made, and all of his individualism brought out. And pretty soon he said to his mother, he says, "How many great young people do you think there are in the world?" And she said, and she had a lot of homespun wisdom like my mother. And she said, "Well, son, I don't think anybody knows the answer to that question." And she said, "I'm sure I don't know how many great young people there are in the world, great young men. But there's one thing I do know. There's one less than you think there is." Now, let us remember that. The Word of God says, "Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think." You see? And so we find the Word of God saying, if, for example, 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's the great revival verse where we're told to humble ourselves. You can't find any place in the Word of God where God can humble you. You may be humiliated, but nobody in the world can humble you. Remember that. The reflexive is in every instance, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," we read in Matthew 5:3. So it begins with humility. Let us remember as we go through the points, whether it's in psychology, whether self, inferior, divided, wrong, and unhappy, or whether it is a matter of one who might stand and look into the mirror. And if he wanted to, he could be like, for example, the old chief of the foreign lands where the missionary gave him a mirror. And the chief looked at it and his wrinkled face and his ugliness. And when he saw himself in that image, He just took the mirror out, threw it on the ground, and tromped on it. He wasn't going to endure such a terrible, homely visage of himself. There are some people that way of the Word of God. They hear the Word of God, but they don't heed it. And so they think they can tromp on the Word of God. So did Pharaoh. But someone thinks that God sat up there with long whiskers on a throne and said, "Now, Pharaoh, you'll be destroyed in the sea." No, God delivered to Pharaoh his word. And his word became either a blessing to Pharaoh, but if he chose not to obey it, even after he said, "I've sinned," it became the judgment of Pharaoh. It became his judgment. God didn't have to make an arbitrary decision. Pharaoh made the decision. And when you hear the Word of God and you know the Word of God and you turn yourself against it, God doesn't have to sit up on the throne and take time out to say, "You deserve judgment." No, the Word of God is God's Word, and it automatically brings judgment upon you. This is why it's so serious as I stand before people. And it isn't easy. Oh, some people think it is. I spoke this morning of standing for the Word of God, how it cost me not only friends, but it cost me my own brother's fellowship, one who criticized me and lied against me simply for the cause of an old convention fellowship instead of the Word of God. I came into this pulpit one Sunday night last June, and I looked into the face of scores of conservative Baptist leaders who 10, 20 years ago I worked with and walked with and wept with and prayed with and labored with as co-laborers. And when I looked upon them, I could hardly believe it. They were having their national meeting in St. Paul. And I wondered, as I looked upon them, I felt badly. I'd enjoyed their fellowship. And I had never pronounced any curse upon them. I do have a book, The Great Conservative Baptist Compromise. I haven't had not one single letter, not one phone call, not one question about any fact in the book. Those who want to compromise can walk with them. But I had nothing unkind in my heart. And do you know that every one of them streamed right through my door where I went here? Every one of them. And I was glad to see them. And then they lingered in a little cluster out there. And they said, "Where's Florence?" We were on first name basis, all of us. First, I was surprised they came. The second place, I thought they might slip out one of these other seven doors, but they didn't. And they said, "Do you have a little time?" I said, "I've got all night." And they came along. They wanted a Cook's tour. And many of them came with us and went through the building. We were here till almost the midnight hour, and we got home, wife and I. And I couldn't help, but one of them said, "Well," he says, "Dick," he says, "nobody can deny that God has been working here." You know? I could have said many things, you see. I'm talking about the authority of the Word of God. It's automatic. You either obey it or you don't. And I said to him quietly, I said, "Thank you." I says, "I know it's that." He said, "This is not humanly possible." But I said, "I want to tell you," I said, "it has taken a lot of sacrifice, as I've lost the friendship of folks like you and the fellowship we once had, not by my will, but by God's will expressed in His Word. I've lingered too long on this subject. I speak of egotism, and I speak of selfishness, and it's a terrible sin. And then I want to come to another sin that's common, and that's envy. Envy, a terrible sin. There are many classic examples that I'll not burden you with. But you find in Psalms 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all our iniquities, who healeth all our diseases." In other words, here's the psalmist standing outside of himself, conducting his own chorus of victory as he looks himself in the face. Yes, like Percy Bysshe Shelley of old, when he had the vision of himself coming before him, and he lifts his cowl and said, "Art thou satisfied?" In other words, he was concerned because he had a self divided, a self inferior, a self wrong, a self unhappy. And he had Harriet Westbrook's all over his horizon that he couldn't throw off and forget. "Art thou satisfied?" is what he had to answer. David was satisfied. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless his holy name." Ah, but it costs something. It costs something to get that peace. It surely does. I mentioned one time just briefly how Charles Dickens and Thackeray were members of the Athenian Club in London, and a breach came between them, and they were not speaking to each other. And finally, William Thackeray got up, he strode across the room, he extended his hand to Dickens, and he says, "Dickens," he said, "shake hands with me. We shouldn't act like children," he said. He said, "We are friends." And he said, "Let's forget it all." Well, in 5 days, Thackeray was dead. And before he died, he says, "Oh, how I love that man, Charles Dickens." Charles Dickens, William Thackeray. William Thackeray's name, middle name, was Make Peace. Could you be called John Doe? John Make Peace Doe. Mary Pate Make Peace Doe. Could you say that? In other words, envy. Well, do you want a Bible illustration? And I constantly watch myself that quotations and illustrations, I have them matched for the sacred and the secular, if I use the secular. Some people are critical about this thing, and I have sympathy. I would much rather be used too much Bible than not enough. But you know what it cost King Saul to be envious of David. Yea, when the people began to say, "Oh yes, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands," and all. And envy grew up in his heart, and envy became anger, and anger became murder. And look at the end of that terrible man. Oh, when we think of it, it's unbelievable. We should not be like, for example, the chief of the African tribe, who takes the word of God symbolically. He did it with a mirror that showed him himself. And you can do this when the word of God is laid upon your soul and convicts you of sin. You can throw it down, ignore it. Oh yeah, pitch it over your shoulders. I say some people listen with a pitchfork, you know, throw it over their shoulder. Yeah, there's a man that ought to repent across the aisle or up in the front, or the pastor in the pulpit. He's the one that ought to repent, you know. And so they just tromp the word of God down. Oh, take the, and I, again, I'm hurrying, but you find in Luke 18 where two men went up to the temple to pray. "Which one are you?" He said, "I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men are," you know. He said, extortioners, adulterers, or even as this publican, you see. But when the publican got up with all humility, the publican said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the translation there would be, "God be propitiated. God be mercy seated to me, a sinner." What a tremendous thought. And then we can be, again, if we want to be positive instead of negative, as the chief of the African tribe. We could on that, if we wanted to, we could be like the man in the going through the museum, standing before one of these mirrors that distorts every image. And he came up to it and looked in, and he began to express all kinds of scorn and all kinds of criticism against the image he was beholding in the mirror. And about the time he got real eloquent, his wife came alongside, and you know, sometimes maybe that's one of the purposes God gives us wives, to keep us humble. They don't always succeed, however. We're mindful of that. His wife said, "John, said, you're looking at yourself in that mirror. Now, when you look at yourself in the Word of God, you have an opportunity to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to hasten now that he was buried. What was buried? Selfishness, egotism, wrath, anger, malice. Yes, all of these were buried with Christ. He identified himself with these human sins, and he buried them. Now, don't lose me. I'm going to lay upon it an illustration in a reverse application. And I remember one of the great masters of the pulpit of old would lead with an illustration and then apply it. When I came to this pulpit, some 40 people met me as a committee. And they were very careful to examine me, that I preached the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And fine, I hadn't been here very long until I learned that this people would not have kept me very long if I had departed from this faith and these principles of the gospel. I found that out. But I had to tell them one time in a time when there was a challenge of the pulpit. I had to tell them this story. But I said, some of you who are so absolutely dogmatic about my keeping the cross in my doctrine and preaching, I said, you are very careless about keeping the cross of sacrifice in your own life. Oh yes, the people can demand that the preaching be right, but they can do it without having any cross of sacrifice in their own lives, which is very unfair. And this is an unfair advantage that every spokesman of the gospel has to endure. The ancients said, there are four steps. Man, know thyself. Man, deny thyself. Man, enjoy thyself. Man, control thyself. It was all like that. Jesus came and says, man, give thyself. And that was the end. There hadn't been a philosophy school since. There hadn't been any school of philosophy since that day when Jesus came and said, man, give thyself. If you have trouble with pride and selfishness, I ask you, at what time did you give yourself? Now, and if you didn't give yourself, and you refused to accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross for selfishness and egotism, and for wrath and anger, and for envy, and you could go on and name all the other sins, but, and you dig those sins up, then you're identified with them, and he doesn't stand in jeopardy twice. He died for them once. And if you want to dig those sins up, and you refuse to have any cross in your life to say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me, like we read in Galatians 2:20, in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. There is in this, and I don't have time to go through it, but there is a judicial judgment. And then there's a spiritual judgment in that verse. And then there's a practical judgment in that verse. And if you refuse the practical judgment in that verse, you're digging up the sins for which Christ died. And therefore, you're going to be judged for those sins. He will not stand in jeopardy twice. But I must hurry, because my time is already spent. Much more could be said. And then he rose the third day. Last week I spoke, for example, of the matter of we are epistles seen and read of all men, the resurrected Christ living in us, his alter ego, the Holy Spirit, a part of your heart and mind. Believe from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, but unto which you were delivered. And I read you. The public doesn't say I read you, but they do. They do it every day. And then there is, you are an instrument of God. What kind of an instrument are you? And then I thought of this today. I had an experience in North Minneapolis, one of our hospitals. The patient and the doctor are both dead. This poor patient, this man brought his wife. She had a simple operation for a gallbladder. What the doctors say is simple. I think any surgery is more than simple. But soon as the surgery was over, the doctor came out to the husband and said, your wife is not going to live. He said, you mean you know now? Yes, he says. The operation was such, he said, that she will not live. Well, he said, doesn't she have a chance? He says, no, and I thought I should tell you. Then he says, I'm going to order her out of this hospital, and he ordered her to a downtown hospital. And they again, as doctors will, they reoperated, and they found out that the surgeon with his instrument had cut certain ducts in the operation for gallbladder that made it impossible for anybody to save her life. Now, you're an instrument in God's hand. You can be used to destroy the spiritual life of people. You can be used to destroy the strength of a good Christian and destroy the life of a young Christian, one who is still feeding on milk, which represents a predigested food, that which has gone through the process of another. Such a one, a babe in Christ, needs a Sunday school teacher and the pastor to prepare predigested food that's gone through the processes of his spiritual body and feed these until it, and you can be an instrument to cut the ducts and destroy the spiritual life of that. But when you do, remember, God's Son doesn't stand in jeopardy twice. He died once for these sins, not twice. When they're dug up and you become identified with them, you will be under the judgment the next time, if you haven't appreciated it. But I must hurry, because my time now is far spent. What shall we do about all this? Well, I would say, first of all, when we think of being born again, some people think it's so difficult. I don't think it's so difficult. Jesus said, you remember, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That's why they smash the Word of God and throw it away and say it applies to someone else, but it doesn't apply to me. I never come to this pulpit. Never that I don't apply everything to myself first. And there's nobody in the world that's more clear on the fact than we're all sinners. Nobody is going to be held responsible for this and that and the other in the body of fellowship. There's one thing about sinners, but there's another thing about rebellion. Rebellion is like witchcraft. We have then, if I had a line across over my head, you can think of this. I brought a series of messages on it one time. If you're going to come to salvation of soul and victory in Christ, it begins first with a conviction of sin in your heart. That self that's consciously divided in fear, wrong, and unhappy. It'll be a conviction of sin there. You forget this rot about gradualism and about all of the explanations, you know, why you do it. For example, I read recently, and here again my mind runs on, about the representative that had overtaken and got into the hands of the law a thief. And when he came in the court, he refused to testify against him. He said it wasn't the thief's fault. He said it's the fault of society. One of these glorious dreaming-eyed people. Therefore, he would say, society, you're to blame for James. You're the crick. You're to blame for example, Dillinger. You're to blame for the Al Capone. You're to blame for that. And they send these other men to heaven of all the ridiculous things. Now, conviction of sin is first. Then repentance of sin is next. And as we said, this represents a renunciation of the world, the flesh, and the devil, when repentance, and then it's followed by faith. And faith means, first of all, we hear the Word of God, and as I've tried tonight to preach it. And then, after we hear it, we believe it. We believe the Word of God. Some people stop there, keep on committing adultery and tell you they're saved. Don't buy it. Saved from what? Saved from lying? Saved from adultery? Saved from stealing? Don't buy that. The gospel first has to be heard, and it has to be understood, it has to be known, and it has to be believed. But don't stop there. That same gospel has to be obeyed. And there's the test. He said, is the condemnation. And the word could be translated judgment. It comes from a good old word, krino, like the judge sitting on the bench handing down his sentence upon a man. This is the condemnation, God said, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It isn't because they're too intellectual. It isn't because they're confused. It's because they're deep-dyed sinners that love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They prefer to have a self divided, a self consciously divided and inferior and wrong and unhappy. There's nothing so mysterious as the mystery of iniquity. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God tonight. We ask thee to use it in the hearts of men. We would not be harsh, but we know the Word of God is a two-edged sword. And so we, in the Spirit of Christ, have tried to represent thee and thy Word forever delivered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.